Luke chapter 9. And tonight is our fifth Sunday singing, and it's just seemed like there's been so many things going on here recently. And sometimes I forget when the fifth Sunday singing is until it pops up right on you. And so that is tonight, and I know many have been practicing and getting ready, looking forward to hearing what God's laid on your heart. But this morning, God laid something on my heart. Amen. And Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. And what's coming up next Sunday? Does anybody know? Easter. Resurrection Sunday. Amen. Is next Sunday. And this week is actually called, this week that we're about to go into is called Holy Week. If you read it in church history, it is the week before the resurrection, and they call that Holy Week. And I know Catholicism has taken that and went a million miles with it, but I don't believe in idolizing a day. This is the day the Lord's had made. He's made every day, hadn't He? Amen. I like Monday, Tuesdays, Wednesdays. I know Sundays we gather together, and that's what we keep because we do believe that's when He got up from the grave. But we're going to preach today, if God will help us, out of Luke 9 and 51. And I'm going to read to you out of the book of John, and you don't have to turn there. But if you're Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, just give me a good amen. All right, let's read this verse. And this is what it says. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to read that last part again. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then I'm going to read to you out of John chapter 19. You do not have to turn there. It's just one verse of Scripture. But John 19 and 30 says this. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, when he was there on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Okay? I want you to notice there today, we are looking at two different spectrums of Jesus' life. And Luke 9 and 51, it says that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then we read in John 19 and 30, Jesus said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. I'm going to preach this morning with God's help on setting his face towards Jerusalem. Setting his face towards Jerusalem. And we're going to just preach, if God will help us. Pray with me. Dear Lord, help us today. We do need your anointing, dear Father. I need your touch in order to deliver this message. We thank you for what you've done on Calvary. And we thank you, God, for everything that you have provided therewith, Father. All the things you did, Lord, when you sent your Son to Calvary. And I ask you today, God, that you'd help us. Lord, that you would anoint us, that you would touch us. And Father, you would give me the anointing, Father, that I can deliver your word. I'm trusting you today, Father, that you'll help us. In Jesus' name, we do love you. And we thank you for all that you're going to do. In Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Amen. I just mentioned to you a moment ago that entering into the week before Resurrection Sunday is something that in church history is called Holy Week. And what Holy Week is, it is the week and the last week of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry here on earth. Easter week is actually a very beautiful time. I hope today, my friend, that we just don't wait to Resurrection Sunday before we begin to thank the Lord for what He did on Calvary. I tell you, there's something about it. I know you ought to be thankful every day. That should be a reality to us and everybody in this room. You ought to be thankful every single day. But it's something that just when we come closer to Easter, and we shouldn't idolize it, but it is something, it should make you extra thankful for the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. It should be a time that you focus on the things that He has done for us. So we know that Easter week or Holy Week, if you don't mind me saying, there are numerous events that took place in the life of Jesus that last week that He was here on earth. And with much effort today, I've tried my best to study this, and I've tried my best to put this in chronological order, and the way I believe it may have happened throughout the Synoptic Gospels there, the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. What He went through, and the things that He did, and all of it has significance. Everything that He did, every day from Palm Sunday, which would be today, to Resurrection Sunday, which would be next week, everything that Jesus did on those days had great significance and had great meaning in everything that He did. Today, with the Lord's help this morning, I want to kind of get our minds off that image we have sometimes of Jesus. Or maybe, you know, the one when I was in Sunday school, do you remember what a flannel board was? I don't know if they still have those. Amen. But I remember when I was little, we had that little paper Jesus, and we would take them down that flannel board, and we would walk them to the cross, and we would walk them to the tomb. And I tell you, it was just always an image that came to life to me. But I want to tell you, my friend, this Jesus that we're going to talk about this morning, He's greater than any piece of flannel board can make Him look. He's better than what the internet can make Him look. He's better than what this world can make Him look. He's better than what Michelangelo painted on the different roofs of different chapels and different places. The Jesus that we're talking about today was the one who was in complete control of the circumstances that took place in His life. Never mistake in your mind, my friend, that what happened at Calvary was just by coincidence, or was because the devil got in the old top of Jesus, or was because the Sanhedrin or the priests or the Pharisees in some way had the power in which to do that. The things that took place in the life of Jesus and took place at Calvary was well calculated, and Jesus knew everything that was about to happen, and even Jesus initiated the things that were about to happen. It was in God's divine providence. It was in His divine workings that everything took place when it did and how it did. Even to the time that He gave up the ghost. Even to the time that He came into Jerusalem. Even to the time that He was born into this world. God had His hand on the time and the setting of the things that were going to happen. When I read to you in Luke chapter 9 in verse 51, it mentioned this. It says, when it came to pass, and when the time was come that He should be received up, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. Hear me today, my friend. Jesus set His face to go to Jerusalem. He set His face going to Jerusalem, knowing full well of the betrayal that would take place, what the religious leaders would do to Him, what was waiting for Him at Calvary. And Jesus had a strong resolution that He was going to go to Calvary and He was going to give His life for you and I. I'm telling you, my friend, it is amazing. That day that He set His face to go to Jerusalem, there was nothing in this world that could stop Him. There was nothing that the devil could do that could deter Him from His mission. Jesus Christ set His face, and He had a strong resolution to die and to do the Father's will. Let me stop right here and re-implant this in us. I'm telling you, what is missing today in the modern church world is a strong resolution to do the will of the Father. I'm talking about the will of God. I'm not talking about your personal will or your personal agenda, but I'm talking about when God comes into your life and He reveals to you that this is my will. Has anybody ever had God tell you something that you didn't at that time, you even didn't want to hear it, but you knew it was the will of God? You had to make decisions that hurt you. You had to break relationships. You had to have separations. You had to make decisions about a job or a family or a situation. And there you had to make a decision. I'm going to do the will of God, or I'm going to do my own will. But I want to show you, as we highlight this in the life of Jesus, that He was one that did the will of God every step of the way. He said, I live to do my Father's will. He died to do His Father's will. And God awakened that within us once again, that we can set our face towards Jerusalem as Jesus, and we can pick up our cross, and we can follow Him. My God, help us today. I'm telling you, I've been praying for this message to reiterate that to us once again, that just because Jesus did God's will and died for us does not mean that we get to do what we want to do, but we need to do the Father's will just like He did. Amen. We've got to do the Father's will. So let's look at this today as we walk from Sunday to Friday. And I promise you, I've got more preaching than we do time. I'm going to try to just go over all these events. If I was to preach every day, I would probably preach 2 hours on Sunday, 2 hours from Monday. You know, let's just have a revival from today and go on into Easter. I'm just kidding. We could. There's so much you can preach about every day. And when you take all four Gospels and you extract there the different events that happened at different times, this beautiful picture comes together of what Jesus did that last week of His life. So here we go today. We're talking about Sunday, which would be today. Let's walk this road with Jesus. Today would be called Palm Sunday. We know that this was that beautiful day in which His entrance into Jerusalem, or the triumphant entry, where He goes into Jerusalem there. And we know that the people there at that time, the people of Israel, there they begin to lay out palm branches, and they begin to lay out their coats there. Jesus Jesus got on the back of that donkey, which is what kings did even in the Old Testament. Here it was today, my friend, this beautiful picture of Palm Sunday. Here it was, this entrance of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He did not have, my friend, trumpets that announced His arrival. He did not have kings there to announce His arrival. But when Jesus came, He came on the back of a donkey, and there was palm branches being waved in the air. I'm telling you today, this was a beautiful day. I guess one of the first times I really understood how much some people really celebrate this day was when I was on the mission field one day. When I was in the mission field in Africa, I was there during Easter time. And I'll tell you one thing, when it came to Palm Sunday, I've never seen so many palm branches in my life. I know they over-symbolize it and everything there, but I remember walking downtown Moshi, Tanzania, and looking around, man, they had palm branches. They had all sorts of animals. They had a big old festival there. And I said, what is going on? They said, it is Palm Sunday. I said, man, I said, I don't even think about that when I'm in America. Sometimes. I mean, I think about it, but not enough to do what they were doing. But here it was today, my friend. Palm Sunday was something that was a beautiful thing, but also was a very traumatic thing. I want you to notice this today, and I'm going to label this first point here, the problem on Palm Sunday. The problem on Palm Sunday was something that was beautiful. But listen to this. What it was, the problem was this. It was what the people said. At that time, you had the Pharisees, you had the religious leaders and the Sanhedrin there. And it wasn't the palm branches that offended the Pharisees. It was not so much that Jesus was riding a donkey, but it was what the people said that offended the Pharisees. You would remember Luke 19 and 38 says this. This is what the people were saying as He was riding on the back of that donkey. They said, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So the Pharisees heard the people say this when Jesus was on the back of that donkey. And hear this today, my friend. We have to understand why they were so upset. See, the Pharisees understood what this meant. They understood that the words and the phrases that were being used by the children of Israel, this was that welcome they were reserving for Israel's Savior. You would find this in Psalms chapter 118. In Psalms chapter 118, verse 22, it says that the rejected stone had become the chief cornerstone. It talks about His marvelous works. It talks about God's doing as He launches that day of salvation. But then it also mentions the idea of blessed is the one in glory to the highest. So the Jews most likely, my friend, were referring back to Psalms 18. And the reason the Pharisees and the religious got so mad was this. It's because they knew this was supposed to be reserved for the one that was the Messiah. He realized the Pharisees did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. He was not good enough. He was not of that lineage they thought He should be of. He came from Nazareth. He was the son of a carpenter. But here it was today, my friend. Here it is. These Pharisees are mad, and they're saying, you need to, this is what they're telling Jesus to do. They're saying, you need to tell these people not to say that. I like what Jesus said. If they don't say it, what's going to happen? You ever heard that old song, Ain't No Rock's Going to Cry Out for Me? Amen. Ain't no rock's going to cry out for me. I'm telling you, my friend, Jesus, this initiates the fact. Get this today. Jesus was saying this, and He wasn't joking when He said that. He said, if they don't cry out, He said, the rocks are going to cry out. He said, I'm going to be recognized as the Son of God if you recognize me or not, if you accept me or not. I am the Son of God. This is my kingdom. This is the road that I must travel. I want to tell you today, friend, if you acknowledge Him as Jesus this morning or not, He's still Jesus. If you bow down and kiss His scepter and acknowledge His crown or not, that does not deter Him. He's still King Jesus. If I was to tell Him He wasn't, or if you were to tell Him He wasn't, you might as well worship Him and accept Him and make Him the Lord of your life. Jesus told them here, He said, if they do not cry out for me, the rocks are going to do it. Jesus is the Messiah, and He has come to Jerusalem to save His people. So the problem of Paul Sunday, number one, was the Pharisees. And the second problem was the people. Because the people here, notice this, the people here did not mind Jesus bringing salvation. But they did not like the way He was going to bring salvation. Hear that. The Israel there, the Jews did not mind Jesus bringing salvation. But they did not like the way that He was going to bring salvation. They were looking for a militant Savior. They wanted Jesus in their minds to be some commander in general that would come on the back of a white steed and would call fire down from heaven and would overthrow the Roman government just like God did to Egypt in the Old Testament. You read the Pharisaical writings. They were hoping they were going to have another Exodus for Rome. They were hoping maybe for 10 more plagues and maybe another open Red Sea. They were looking for God to come and to topple the Roman government and to establish His kingdom. But they wanted Him to do it by force. But notice this today, my friend. Jesus did not come to do it by force. He came as a lamb led to the slaughter. They were willing to accept a militant Messiah, but they were not willing to accept a suffering Messiah. They wanted a militant Messiah, but not a suffering Messiah. Hear me today, my friend, because that same problem is here today. We've got a lot of people who want a prosperous Messiah. But then you tell them, pick up my cross. Pick up the cross and follow me. Do you know that half the Jesus that people claim they know in America is not even the real Messiah? You know, you can use the name. You know, there's a lot of people that even name Jesus in this world. But the real Jesus that we worship and identify with, just because somebody said, I know Jesus, does not mean they really know Him. Because the Jesus that we really know has to be the biblical Jesus. And He was the Jesus that picked up His cross and went to Calvary and died for humanity. Hear me today, my friend. We know that this crowd here that said, and Sister Shelley mentioned it this morning, the same crowd here that would say, Hosanna unto the highest, would be the same crowd that on that Friday or that Thursday that would cry, crucify Him. They would say, crucify Him. The sounds of that crowd that Sunday, on that Palm Sunday, would also on that Good Friday say, crucify Him. But let me ask you a question. Would you have been any different? Think about it. I know we'd like to think we would. But I just want to remind you today, apart from the grace of Jesus and the finished work of Calvary, you don't know what you would have been. You ever heard somebody say, well, if I was a sinner, I would have never would have. You don't know what you would have done. I've heard somebody say, if I was a sinner, I'd have never stooped. You don't know what you would have done. Sin will pull the mat from underneath you so quick and come to find out underneath the mat's nothing but a big gaping hole. You'll fall and fall and you don't know what's at the bottom. That's what sin is. Just like that day, I know we like to think better of ourselves on this side of grace, but my friend, I believe today if you recognize and if you'll listen close enough and if you would be honest with your hearts on what you were before you knew Jesus, I believe you would hear the same shouts among them that would say crucify them or a call for Barabbas, because that's what you were at one time. You weren't somebody that was religious. You were somebody that was lost without the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? It was your sins that held Him to Calvary, just like it was their sins that held Him to the cross. So we look at this and we know, let's move along. Like I said, we could preach on these days each individually. But that's why we understand that after Palm Sunday, He went to Jerusalem. And we know that night, or that night, we would understand that He took a temporary residence at a house in Bethany. And we know that the house in Bethany would be the house of Martha and the house of Mary and the house of Lazarus. That was His temporary residence. That last week of His life, that place there in Bethany that He would stay at was on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives, just a mile and a half east of Jerusalem. And we have to understand on Monday morning, March the 30th, AD 33, we would understand most likely as we read the Scriptures and put them together, maybe the sun rises around 6:30 a.m. that morning. We would understand the day before they had just had that triumphant entry. And not only did they have a triumphant entry, we would understand Jesus actually wept tears over Jerusalem because He could see through what the people were saying. But here it is today, my friend. It's Monday morning. And we've got to understand something about this unique Monday, that Monday that's before Calvary. We would understand this. I want to say this word, that judgment must begin at the house of God. Judgment must begin at home. And we would understand that this day, when Jesus is walking to Jerusalem, that mile and a half from Bethany, we would understand that He did something very unique. As He's walking there, He comes up and He's a little bit hungry. He comes up on a fig tree. When you read it in the Bible, He comes up on a fig tree, and that
fig tree looked like it was producing fruit. It looked like it was fruit. It had fruit there. And as they came up to that fig tree, there was no fruit thereof. There was no fruit on that fig tree. So he did something that was very unique there. He looked at that fig tree and he pronounced a curse on it. He said that it would not produce fruit ever again. He said he let it die there. And then you understand the story and the significance of this. As the disciples are looking at Jesus, and he just put a curse on this fig tree. If their minds would serve them right, they would understand in the Old Testament that Israel was a type of that fig tree. You would read that in the book of Jeremiah. You'll read that in the book of Hosea. You'll read that in the book of Joel, that Israel was a type of that fig tree. So when he was cursing that fig tree there for not producing any fruit, he was pretty much saying to Israel, this is what's going to take place. You did not produce fruit when I told you to. You did not produce fruit in season that I gave you. And he was about to show Israel that this was the last straw and that he was the Son of God. And when they rejected him, there would be judgment. He goes, and he goes into Jerusalem. And the first place he goes is the temple. We know the story of the cleansing of the temple as it goes in. And we've got to move forward here. But we understand we don't have time to preach this in totality. But he goes in there. He realizes they had turned it to a den of thieves. And so all of a sudden, what does he do? He begins to flip the tables over. He makes a whip and he drives them out of the temple there. He lets them know this is to be a house of prayer. I want you to notice what he's doing right here. Jesus Christ is initiating a conflict that initially was going to be the very thing that the Jews were going to kill him over. Now, this is like the modern day equivalent, and I just want you to get this, of me walking into one of these very high ranking official buildings. Me going in there and saying, this is my father's house, and flipping tables and everything else. The religious center, the temple, was something the Jews held so sacred. And as Jesus walked in here and he flipped these tables, I want you to get this today. He initiated a conflict that there was no turning back. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they did not so much mind. They didn't like it. They didn't so much mind Jesus doing some miracles in another region on a hillside somewhere. But when Jesus comes into the temple of God, and here he is the day before, he rode into Jerusalem like he was David or King Solomon, and then he has the audacity to come into the temple, flip tables over, and call it his father's house. Do you get what's happening here? The Jews would see this. Jesus here, my friend, is initiating a conflict that cannot be backed down from. This initiates an anger inside the Pharisees and the Sadducees that would not be done away with. Jesus is showing us something here. Let's move on to Holy Tuesday. As he escalates the conflict and the showdown even further, Holy Tuesday was another day. Tuesday morning they got up. They're walking back to Jerusalem. And as they're walking back to Jerusalem, they walk past that fig tree once again. And all of a sudden they're looking at that fig tree. It's withered up and it's dying. And the disciple begins to ask questions about it. But then we know that he goes to the temple again. And this time, my friend, the chief, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees have set traps to try to entangle Jesus and to destroy him once and for all. Four different traps they tried to lay. Can you imagine as Jesus had to enter into the temple? Trap number one. They say, whose authority? And demanded to know whose authority did he cleanse the temple the day before? And we know what Jesus would say. Jesus would tell them different parables and different things. But then trap number two, they said, who is your allegiance to? Unto God or unto Caesar? Then trap number four, they asked him about the resurrection and the different questions. And Jesus would tell the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He tells them that they do not understand the Scriptures. Trap number four, they would say, what is the greatest commandment? We know that he would tell them to love the God of heaven and also to love your neighbor. So here it is, my friend. I want you to get this. On Monday, he cleans the temple, cleans house, and the Pharisees are already mad at him, and even sought to lay hands on him to kill him, but it was not time. But then on Tuesday, he goes back in, and not only does he go in there, but they try to sit there and catch him in four different traps, and he embarrassed them. But then guess what Jesus did? He begins to shoot off eight different woes to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Number one, he says this. Can you just imagine? I want you to get, if you miss this, you're going to miss the idea of it. I want you to get the tension that would be in the temple at this time. Jesus is initiating these things. And He's doing it on purpose because He's in control. Number one, He looks at the Pharisees and says, you shut up the kingdom of God and you won't even go in yourselves. Then He looks at him and says this, you take advantage of the weak, of the widows and the less fortunate. Number three, He says this, He says you proselyte and you make them a twofold child of hell. And number four, He tells them this, you are false and you're deceptive. Number five, He says you focus on religious practices but ignore the weightier matters of the law. Number six, He says you're impure, you're clean on the outside but dirty on the inside. Number seven, He says you're inside, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're inside, you're beautiful, but the inside you're full of dead man bones. Then number eight, He says you honor dead prophets while you murder living prophets. Can you imagine how the Pharisees would have thought about this? Once again, He initiates another conflict. Here it is, my friend. His intentions are sure. This full-scale verbal assault removes all doubt that Jesus and what Jesus is doing. Now notice this. Let's move on to Wednesday. As we move into Wednesday, you would read in history, this is referred to as Spy Wednesday. Nothing took place in the temple, but we know that this is the day that old traitor, that old person by the name of Judas there, this is the day that pushes him over the edge, and he makes his mind up to betray Jesus. You would know the story, and the Gospels agree. He's in a house in Bethany. As that woman's washing his feet and opens that precious ointment, what does Judas say? He said, you're wasting that. He said, that can be sold and given to the poor. We would understand that Judas said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but my friend, Judas said this because he was in charge of the money bag and he was a thief from the very beginning. But notice this, when Judas made that objection, Jesus gave him a response. But Jesus doesn't share the same concern as Judas, but he begins to tell Judas that this is not a waste, but this is worship. This is not a waste, but this is worship. He said that he saw that the extravagance had his rightful place. He said that Mary's ways was a worshiping impulse that goes beyond the rational, the calculated, and the efficient, and time, the money. Judas couldn't stand it, but Jesus loved it. You know, today, my friend, worship is not waste. If you were to give a large sum of money to the mission field, or even to something in the ministry, and you're doing it as a form of worship, it's never waste. Now, some may not like it, and some may think you're exaggerative. And if you don't have a large sum of money, my friend, and you're somebody that gives all you can in worship, or gives all you can in prayer and study, I'm telling you, my friend, it is never wasteful. But notice this conflict here was the very thing that made Judas so angry. This is the very thing that drove him to the very Pharisees and to betray Jesus. Now, please catch this. Jesus initiated this conflict with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. But now here it is. Now Jesus is doing something that's even pushing Judas to fulfill his evil plan. When he said this to Judas, I want you to get this. When he said this to Judas, this was the straw that broke the betrayer's back. This was the very thing that drove him to the temple and made him betray the Lord Jesus a little bit later on, because he could not stand it any longer. He thought that Jesus was wasteful. He thought that Jesus and the idea of Calvary was something he could not stand. This leads us to the Holy Thursday, also called Mandate Thursday. And notice as we're getting closer to Friday, the escalation of the conflict is growing and growing even more intense. The reason that they call this Mandate Thursday is because it's when the church received a new mandate. That new mandate is this: a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved. How much did Jesus love you? He died for you. How much are we to love one another? If it be and God leads us, we ought to be willing to live and die for the cause of Christ. Let's get this today, because this Mandate Thursday is another
very important day, and I don't want you to miss this. This is the day, my friend, that so many events took place. We understand this is the day that He washed the apostles' feet. This was the day that He announced that Judas would betray Him. This is the day, my friend, that He gave that new commandment to love one another. This is the day that He announced that Peter would deny Him. This is the day that He prayed for the unity of His followers. This is the day that He delivered the recorded five chapters of John 13 through 18 that says these beautiful words. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He lets us know about many mansions. He lets us know about the Comforter coming. He did all of this on Holy Thursday or Mandate Thursday. I'm telling you today, my friend, this is the day He sang a hymn. This is the day He went to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. This is that day before Good Friday. He knows that it's almost time. I'm telling you today, my friend, Jesus knew everything that was going to happen, and He walked to Jerusalem with His face set. As we look at this, there's so many things on Thursday. I could preach you 10 messages. But on that Thursday, I want us to zoom in to the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's look at this for a second. Luke 22 and 42 saying, this is Jesus saying, "This Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Notice this today, friend. As he's in the Garden of Gethsemane here, he's praying so intensely, so agonizing, that his blood and his sweat becomes great drops of blood. And you can read and study some medical physician ideas that a person can get so stressed underneath a burden or so burdened with something that your pores will actually open up and blood will actually come through the pores of your body. Physicians have studied this and even said this could be the very thing that Jesus was going through. Now I want you to get this today. Because us in America sometimes has a very weak mindset when it comes to what we call mind battles. I'm telling you, this was a mind battle. This was something you say, "Well, no, Brother Derek, Jesus never faced." No, I'm telling you, He wouldn't have sweated great drops of blood. He would not have said the words, "If Thou be willing, remove this cup from Me." He wasn't doubting His Father. He wasn't doubting His calling. But He was wondering, is there another way? Is this the set way to go? He was looking into the cup of suffering, just like looking into a fiery furnace. And He realized all that was about to take place. God allowed him to see it. He was about to experience it. Can you imagine what he was going through? For you. The agony of the garden. The agony of the garden is something that we have to understand. Because we love, hear me today, my friend, I want you to get this. We tend to love the Garden of Edens, but we do not like the Garden of Gethsemane's. We tend to seek for the crown of life, but we are afraid of the crown of thorns. We always read and talk about the Mount of Transfiguration, but we've yet to visit the Mount Sinai. There's another side to the kingdom of God that all of us have to be willing to experience. Under grace, God's grace is sufficient to bring you through it. But I'm telling you, my friend, all of us need to go through that garden where we realize, not My will, but Thine. If you ain't never prayed that, and if you ain't never been there, I bet it shows in your life. Amen. See, some of us never had a close enough walk with God where we can hear Him say, "Lay down your Isaac and do My will." You've got to get there. You've got to get to the place you understand that the Garden of Gethsemane, we have to understand all of us must travel through there with the Lord Jesus Christ. But get this today, my friend. In the Garden of Gethsemane, not only did God the Father reveal unto the Son that He was going to have to go this route, that there was no other way, but He also revealed unto His Son that when He goes this way, He was going to succeed. He was going to make it. He was going to be victorious. That's what God showed Jesus in that garden. Amen. I'm feeling better than some of you. Because I'm excited to know that, yes, we have that Garden of Gethsemane to go through. But I'm glad to know there's also victory and the promise of victory. Let's move into Good Friday as we look at this.
on Friday, most likely April the 3rd, different ideas, AD 33. In the darkest day of human history, through most humans have no clue of this. This was the day, my friend, and please let me borrow your minds. This was the day that the Son of the Living God, the Creator of all, here He is. He's on the cross. He has been crucified. Humanity has killed the Son of God. Do you get that? That's a big deal. The Son of God. Here it is. Let's move to the Sanhedrin as they arrest Jesus in the garden there. We know that Judas betrayed Him. As we move to the Sanhedrin, to that place, it's still nighttime. So maybe ideas is, maybe Jesus got arrested, maybe around 11 or 12 o'clock, maybe that Friday. You have to understand the Jewish day. He got arrested at nighttime. The Sanhedrin at that time knew they had to make a case against Jesus before the sun came up the next morning. They wanted to have something against Him. See it as they drag our Savior to the Sanhedrin, to Caiaphas' house. Here it is. They have a big old kangaroo court. They falsely condemn Him of saying so many different things and taking it out of context. But then all of a sudden, Caiaphas, he cuts to you quick. He says to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus speaks these words unto him. He says, "But I tell you," he said, "you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Jesus said, "You said it just right. And you may kill me, you may crucify me, but I'm coming back. And when I'm coming back, you won't crucify me again. I will be on a whipping post. You will put a crown of thorns on me. But I'm going to come back victorious. I'm going to come back true. I'm going to come back holy. I'm going to come back on a white steed, ready to claim this world, because I am Jesus, the Son of the living God and the King of kings." Praise God. I feel God here to help us. Think about this, my friend. Look, as they finally, they say, "Oh, he has blasphemed." And then they take that. Can you see him? I just picture this. As the sun breaks over Jerusalem that Friday morning, Judas is swinging from his belt. Peter is somewhere weeping bitter tears from denying him. Jesus' face is bloody and stricken with dry blood and saliva from the temple police. Here it is. They drag him to Pilate's place, where once again he's going to be tried once again. And it's almost, when you study this, it's almost like a chess game. And guess who's moving the pieces? God is. Hallelujah. And guess who the king is? Jesus. Picture this. I like to tell the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod, "You're not the king. You're on the chessboard. You're not the king. What's some other little pieces called? Out of pawns." I like to tell Pilate, "Pilate, you think good of yourself, but you're nothing but a pawn." I like to tell you there, Herod, you think you're big and bad, but you ain't nothing but a pawn in the hand of God. Here it is. Can you imagine on this chessboard once again? Can you imagine what it's like? Now it is. They're moving the king to Pilate, and God's moving the pawns to Pilate's hall. Here's another chess piece by the name of Pilate. The game's almost like a political chess match. We know all of a sudden, Pilate makes a move. He says, I don't see anything wrong with him. So he sends the king, Jesus, he sends him over to Herod's palace. Another pawn. Here his head sits there. They crown him. They joke on him, son. They mock him, so they send him back to Pilate. Then Pilate makes another move. He brings out Barabbas. And then all of a sudden, Barabbas, we know they cry, "Crucify Jesus." Then they make another move. They flog Jesus. But the whole time, my friend, guess who's in control? God is. Jesus, the Son of the living God. It seems, my friend, that Satan and the Sanhedrin has Jesus right where they want Jesus. But on the contrary, when Pilate said unto Jesus, he said, "Speakest thou unto me? Knowest not that I have the power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, said, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it was given from above. Therefore he that had delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Pilate, you ain't got no power. This is God allowing this. Let's get this as we move to Calvary. And like I said, too much preaching here. But I like it. Amen. Here it is. That morning, here it is, been condemned. He's been flogged. He's been whipped. Can you picture Jesus? I want you to focus on those last few minutes. Can you picture Jesus as we look at Him here? The morning wanes and Jesus stumbles out of the judgment hall. Horribly beaten and bleeding profusely, the Roman soldiers have been brutal in their creative cruelty. Thorns have ripped Jesus' scalp wide open. His one grotesque oozing wound on his back. Golgotha is barely a third of a mile through the garden gate. Can you picture your Savior? Can you picture the Son of God as He's walking there with that cross upon His shoulders there? The agony, the instruments of torture that was used. Can you picture Him going to Calvary as He lays down there on that cross? As He sets His hands out and they put the nails through His wrists, they put the nails through His hands and His feet there. Can you picture this today, my friend? As all of a sudden it comes a cry from the cross where He would say, Father, forgive them. We read of all these different things that happened at Calvary. But can you see them? I've got a pastor friend that was praying for a vision one time, and he wasn't seeking for a vision, but he was praying. He said, Lord, give me a fresh glimpse of Calvary. Give me a fresh glimpse of Calvary. And as we often picture Calvary nowadays, got flowers beside it, got a beautiful old scenery. He said the image of Calvary that God showed him, he said it almost looked like when Jesus, he said just what guy he feels like God allowed him to see. He said when he saw Jesus up there, he said he could not find words to describe what he was seeing. But then he said the word came to his mind and looked almost like minced hamburger meat. Some of the parts of his bodies where they had ripped and beaten and stripped and beaten and ripped and all those different things with those cat and nine tails. He said that's the vision that I saw at Calvary. It was nothing beautiful, my friend. It was a horrific scene. But then all of a sudden we know in mid-afternoon now there was an eerie darkness that had fallen and had everyone on the edge. It was a darkness that came upon the face of the earth. But for Jesus, this was the darkest and the most horrible thing that has happened still. This is more horrible than the nails. This is more horrible than the lashings. This is more horrible than the Garden of Gethsemane. This was the Father's wrath hitting Him at full force. And this is when He made that Aramaic cry that said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? This was the worst part. Brother Kenny Morris is a friend of ours and one of the best preachers I've ever heard in my life. He asked the question one time when he was preaching. He preached a message on why hast thou forsaken me? I'll never forget it. He said, when we study, we would understand that most likely it's the idea of God turning His face away from His Son. And he said, why would God have to do that? Because if God would have looked, He would have seen you. He'd have seen us. He would have recognized, look, there are the sins. Guess whose sins were on Calvary? It was yours. He died for sins past, present, and future. And that's why we have to accept Him. Notice this today. Shortly after 3 p.m., Jesus whispers a hoarsely cry for a drink. Just hoarse voice. I can just picture it as they brought Him that vinegar. And then He said these famous words. It is finished. I want you to focus right here. Can you imagine this cry from the cross? Maybe the thieves beside Him were moaning in pain. Maybe the crowds were mocking Him. Maybe there was a gentle thunder in the background. Perhaps there was a silence from the exhausted crowd that had been actively involved in the sport of the day. But can you imagine what it was like for Jesus to draw one more deep breath as He pushes His feet down on that Roman nail and He lifts His head toward the heaven and He says these words, "It is finished." Hallelujah. I'm going to say it to you. It's finished, church. It is finished. As we look at this, I'm going to ask you, what was finished? This was far from a cry of defeat. When He said it is finished, the history-long plan of redeeming man was finished. When He said it is finished, the message of God to man was finished. The works done by Jesus as a man on earth was finished. The task of selecting and training ambassadors was finished. The job was finished. The song had been sung. The blood had been preserved and poured out. Notice that. Jesus preserved that blood in His life. Then He poured it out for us. The sacrifice had been made and the sting of death had been made. It is finished. I'm going to go back to my text. He set His face towards Jerusalem. I'm going to walk over here and say, you'll get what I'm saying. He's looking back where He set His face and He's saying,
It's finished. It's finished. You know, see, us as humans, we're not too good at finishing things. I know you like to think better of yourself. Like I said, I like to think better of myself, but every now and then I realize what I am. How many people have a half-read book somewhere? Half-mowed lawns. Half-fixed cars. Half-ironed this. You know, inherently, over the years, I know as a Christian, it enhances your character and you're not supposed to be halfway or a quitter. I know that. But there's still some halfway things about us. Come on. What about half commitments? Let me touch a nerve. What about halfway commitments in marriage and halfway commitments to family? And halfway can be the resounding truth for humanity all through the ages. But Jesus wasn't halfway. From the day He left the carpenter shop and touched the saw blade for the last time to the day that He bowed His head at Calvary and gave up the ghost, He did it, and He did it great, and He did it wonderfully. As we look at these words today, my friend, this is far. I want you to get this. It is finished. It's far from a cry of defeat. Hardly, I just picture in my mind, and if you give me this little bit of liberty, and you preach it the way you want to, I can't help the way you, but I like to picture this way. When He said, it is finished, I don't believe at all it was a cry of defeat. And I'd like to think that it was such a cry of victory. If His hand wasn't nailed to the cross, maybe He would do something like this. It's finished. Maybe He'd reach up and just punch a big old hole in the darkness. I bet those words is finished. I wish there was somehow, we don't understand it all, but I wish we could just see what the devil was doing when that happened. I bet the devil said, it's what? I wanted Him to die, but not like this. I tried to upset Him even from a manger, but yet He still fulfilled the will of God. I tried to kill Him I tried to throw Him off a hill in the book of Luke when He was in the synagogue, but I did not want Him to die this way. I tried to get the Pharisees to lay hands on Him, but I could not die this way. I even tried to get Him to throw Himself off the pinnacle of the roof. I couldn't get Him to do it, but here it is, my friend. The devil thinks he's a king, but guess what? He's just a pawn too. A bunch of pawns. But you know what I feel like heaven said that day at Calvary? Checkmate. Hey, devil. Checkmate. It's over. It's finished. It is done. It is complete. As my wife comes to the piano, it is finished. Stand to your feet, please. And I hope I've made some sense to you. Stand to your feet as we get into the ending of the service.